obviously is a writing prophet. He's one of the major prophets, major because he wrote a large book. There are 66 chapters in this prophecy. And as those who are proficient in Hebrew would tell you, that his Hebrew is some of the highest that's in the Old Testament. That is, what he wrote was from an upper class, an elite level of Hebrew. He moved in circles with the wealthy, with the rich and powerful. And so we might think, well, in that case, he was well received. People heard his word and so forth, and they listened to what he had to say, right? No. Matter of fact, eventually he was martyred. Tradition says they put him in a hollow log and sawed it in half. Why would you do that to someone? Well, if it was just as a matter of I disagree with your politics, that's one thing. But Isaiah was a prophet of God, and he's speaking the word of God to the people of God, and they rejected it. And it became a crucial time. Now, Isaiah 40 is a chapter that really needs to be read the whole way through, and we're not going to do that. I'm going to select certain portions, but as I was reading through it, and by the way, in anticipation of singing the hymn that the musicians just played for us, Isaac Watts wrote a wonderful hymn, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and if I don't say it before we sing it, let your mind work as you're actually singing the words, okay? There's some wonderful truth that he unpacks. It was a hymn just for kids, by the way, which is amazing when you see what passes as Christian music for adults today. No, this is something that was written for kids, and it's wonderfully rich in its teaching about who our God is and what he's about. But Isaiah 40 and on, he's writing about 150 years before the Babylonian captivity. So as we're reading what we're reading, he's looking to what's coming. Hasn't come yet. How could he do that? Well, if the God that we worship really is all-knowing, if he's omniscient, he knows the end from the beginning. He not only knows what's going to happen in the future, he knows all the possibilities. And so he writes through his prophets to let that be known. They're eventually going to go into captivity, and they're going to be spanked because of their disobedience. And so he begins by saying, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, notice verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you know that that's referring to someone. Who is it? Yeah, John the Baptist. Thank you. He was the messenger, Malachi 3, that went before the Messiah. But here's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And by the way, how is the word Lord spelled in your copy of God's word? It's all capitals, isn't it? That's the way that the translators took the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the covenant name of God that he revealed himself to in Exodus 3. So wait a minute. The messenger is preparing the way of who? Who's coming? The Messiah. And he's saying that he's Yahweh. In fact, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We're thinking next week together about the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge. Now, I'm just going to select parts. So let's go to verse 6. The Lord commands and says, the voice said, cry out. And Isaiah said, what shall I cry? And here's what he cries, second part of verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. You know, before I was a believer and I heard verses like this, this truth just arrested me. All flesh is like grass. You know, at this stage in my life, I say, yeah, it really is. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, as his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. And look at the tenderness of this. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What a wonderful thought that this great God is this tender with his people. So he asks a question in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Let's go down to Lake Barkley, okay? Can you measure the waters in the hollow of your hand? And that's just an inconsequential lake. Let's go out to the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean. All the waters of the world, he measures them in the hollow of his hand. He wants us to understand his grandeur. He measures heaven with a span. A span was a man's hand. It's like he's so great that he just puts his hand up and he can measure the entirety of the heavens. He calculates the dust of the earth in a measure, weighs the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. And so he asks the question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? Anybody here want to put your hand up on that? You told him how to do this. You told him how to run the universe. He calls you in for counsel. Or with his counselor, who's taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Showed him the way of understanding? And the answer is no one. No one did. So verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? And he goes on to talk about how you're in this idolatry stuff. You're taking a piece of wood and you're shaping it, and then you pour gold or silver over it, and you bow down and worship this thing. Are you kidding me? Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. You think of all the newsmakers or noisy people in our politics today. And he brings them to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? To whom will you... You say, I'm equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number. Can you number it? I mean, just in our galaxy, billions of stars and all these millions and billions of planets, and we're just a drop in all the other galaxies out there. He calls them by name. By the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one is missing. Now, if you've zoned out, come back with me, please. Then why do you say, Jacob, why do you speak, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my just claim is passed over by my God? You know, there's justice, God, that's due me. You're not giving me what I deserve here. Are you sleeping? Are you asleep at the wheel? Anybody besides your pastor ever thought that? And I know you have. So how does he reply? Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal one, the Lord Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He's all knowing. Our pea-sized brains can't do this. He gives power to the weak. To those that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. I was watching the kids play yesterday and run around. out here, all their energy. Young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, here's the counterintuitive, isn't it? But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is our God. This is whom we've come together to worship today. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's take our hymn book now and turn to Isaac Watts' hymn number 59 in our hymn book, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Amen. Please be seated where you are. Let's turn our hearts away to this God that Isaiah has just told about, that Isaac Watts has helped us sing to and about. While all that bars life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present. Even here today with us, you, the one who's not only all-knowing but all-present, is here. We bless your name. We worship you. We praise you, Father, for your greatness. We thank you that you're a God who is, in all of your greatness, also a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. And the more we understand, on the one hand, our own fallenness and sinfulness and proclivity away from you and your righteousness, the more we wonder at, as Charles Wesley wrote that we sang recently, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We stand amazed in your presence. No, we kneel, Lord, in your presence. And we thank you for all that you are and all that you've given to us through Christ. We pray that these moments that we spend together would be pleasing to you and helpful to us, Lord. We ask that your Spirit would minister among us. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to number 43. Now, if it's true that our God is this mighty, great one, it's also true that he is a faithful one. Let's stand together and sing these three verses as well. Number 56, one more hymn together this morning. Number 56, Day by Day.
Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated where you are. Thank you, folks. Just thinking as we sang that last hymn together, the writer of that, some of you have heard me tell this account before, Carolina Sanderberg was called the Scandinavian Fanny Crosby. You know the gospel hymn writer Fanny Crosby, the blind lady who wrote thousands of gospel hymns. Here was apparently Carolina was similar there, and while she was a believer and walking close to the Lord used things in her life, just as he does in ours, wisely, providentially to further refine what he's doing in forming us in the image of Christ. In her case, her father, a Lutheran minister, a godly man, she loved his her father. She and he were on a ship getting ready to cross one of the fjords there. For some reason, the ship lurched, and he lost his footing and went over the side and drowned right in front of her. And so the account says that while she was certainly a genuine believer and walking with the Lord before that very traumatic event in her life, that the Lord used that situation in a very significant way to deepen her walk, and to the hymns that she wrote subsequently had a whole new depth, not only from her and for her, but then, of course, for people that were exposed to her writings. It was a ministry to them. And that's what he does in each of our lives, by the way. If what the scriptures tell us about God isn't true, if he's really not all-knowing, if he's really not all-powerful, not all-present, if life just happens, I can't repeat that bumper sticker that used to be on cars, but if it just happens, then it's the fickle finger of fate, isn't it? Everything just is, there's no meaning in life, but if there really is a God, if the Bible reveals to us who he is and what he's like and what he's doing in our lives, if that's true truth, then it means that life does have purpose. And even in the midst of the very severe difficulties that all of us are called to go through in various ways, right? He's in those. Isn't it interesting, the first book that was written in the New Testament canon was probably the book of James, the Lord's half-brother. And as he begins his book, he says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different types of tests and trials," which is just counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, that's how you respond, isn't it? When whatever the difficulty is you're going through right now, you're just rejoicing, yeah, that's great. In fact, you could paraphrase it and say, throw a party. But he goes on to tell us why. Count it all joy when you fall into different types of tests and trials, because you know something. Biblical Christianity is not where you come to faith and then you immediately take your brains out, put them on a shelf somewhere, and get involved in all sorts of emotional nonsense. No, it come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And so you know something. What you know is that the Lord is involved in these things, and he's using them to refine you and to grow your faith and to deepen your walk with him. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 again this morning. Earlier this year, I was listening to one of Sinclair Ferguson's weekday podcasts. They're usually 5-6 minutes in length, not long. But he told me something that I if I'd heard, I'd forgotten. Of course, I've forgotten a lot of things over my life, but Every book has pages that are held together at the spine. That's not new news to you. If it's a cheap paperback, they use some kind of a glue or adhesive. But if it's a better made book, the pages are sewn together. In fact, if it's really well done, it may be the editors may say this is a Smith sewn book. The word Smith is S-M-Y-T-H, Smithsonian. And it refers to those pages being sewn together that way. Years ago, as books were being put together, it was all done by hand. People would sew groups of pages together. And if it was well done, the book might last for a couple of centuries. If it was well done. In fact, if you have a quality Bible, it may be a Smithsonian Bible. There was a fellow in the mid-1800s named David McConnell Smith who invented a machine that could do it mechanically. And so obviously it took removed it from being such a labor-intensive thing that way. But I'm telling you this because whether your Bible that you're using today is physically a Smithsonian Bible physically, theologically, it's Smithsonian. In the sense that its pages, in fact, more accurately, what's on the pages from Genesis to Revelation are held together by some very strong threads. And one of the strongest of those threads is found here. We were here last week. And I'm coming back to what we were looking at last week when we were in Luke 8. We may get there this morning, may not. Genesis 3, if you're familiar with the flow of the Bible, takes us to the moment in human history when our first parents disobeyed the Lord's one command. They've taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've eaten it. And so the Lord is now confronting them. And first, before he talks to our parents, he talks to the serpent that was the front man, as it were, to get this accomplished. And he says in verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, special emphasis on the second part of verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the first thing that we need to point out here is that the rest of the Bible makes clear that the serpent in this first temptation and the fall of our parents was the instrument. He was the front man, the representative of Satan. When we get to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, you may remember that John tells us that the dragon that appears in that drama was the ancient serpent, the devil. And so after the serpent deceives Eve and lures Adam into doing what God told him not to do, God pronounces these words of curse on the serpent. But they're more than a curse. They are a curse. There's a consequence for what he has done. There's a curse, but there's a prophecy here, and the prophecy has a promise that there's going to be an ongoing conflict between the serpent and the woman's seed from here on. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is as you're reading the history as it's unveiled to us in the Old Testament, then you understand that what you're seeing, yes, there's a human perspective. He did this to him or she did that to her, and we see these things going on, and there's a human explanation in that, but behind the scenes is the arch enemy, the serpent, who's working this out. And so the Lord says, look, eventually there is going to be, again, we're looking at the second part of verse 15, this descendant from that's going to come from Eve is going to bruise your head, Satan, but you're going to bruise his heel. There are lots of reasons why this first prophecy in the Bible is important. But we need to keep in mind that this constant conflict is a part of the reason why, as sin has come into the human race, we have the conflicts that we have. You know, we begin to see that the whole Bible story really can't merely be understood on a human level this way. We've got to understand that while, yes, there are physical explanations that's going on, behind the scenes there is a spiritual dimension that is working out. And so we have Satan's hostility toward God and toward his creation, but also toward his highest of his creation, those made in the image of God. And so he's blinded. If I can say it this way, Satan is blinded by his hatred, by his pride. If he could, he would destroy God. If he would, he would destroy God's purposes. He can't do that, so he tries to destroy us because we're a part of this creation. So that's why Genesis 3:15 has been referred to in years gone by as the proto-evangelium. I wish I had an overhead just to put that word in front of you. The proto-evangelium, that means the first announcement of the gospel. We often think, and I think naturally, understandably so, we think that the gospel began when Christ came to earth and performed did his ministry there. That's understandable, but it's a misunderstanding. Again, the Bible is Smith's stone. It's held together not just physically by a common thread, it's held together theologically by this thread, this theme. And as you begin to see this, that this theme of the coming of the seed of the woman is here, you begin to see this plot line, very important plot line that flows through human history, through biblical history, and it starts to make sense. Your Bible starts to make sense as you reckon with this. But when you're reading through God's Word, you understand there, from a human perspective again, we look at it and there are winners and there are losers. Well, here's a win. There's a loss. But behind all of those, don't miss this, behind all of those human winners and losers, the promise that God has made is never broken. From even before Adam's sin, Paul tells us, he had this in mind. He's going to send the promised seed to take care of the sin issue. And eventually he's taking us all the way to a place where he's going to remake heaven and earth. He's going to change the sin issue. And he's going to restore all things. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. I'm pointing this out again because as we come back to what Luke is telling us here, as we started last week, I observed with you these opening words in Luke 8. That I've, in the past, frankly, when I read things like this, I read them, but they really didn't find resonance in my thinking. It's just kind of, you know, okay, that's the writer getting us on to the next thing. Let's get to the really important stuff. By the way, if you're tempted to do that, like I have been sometimes are, may I just point out that everything that God has written is important. Okay? It's all important. So as he begins chapter 8, he says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing notice the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." So I asked the question, what is this glad tidings of the kingdom of God that he's preaching? And in the past, as a youngster growing up in an evangelical church, I'd have thought, well, it has something to do with the gospel, something to do with John 3:16, and now we're going to sing "Just as I Am," and if you want to make a profession of faith, come up front. And that's kind of true, but it's missing what's going on here. There's a bigger picture. Something happened at the beginning of the human race that has affected everything that's going on in our lives today. If I was talking to you individually and you felt comfortable kind of letting down the curtains and just telling me things that really are going on in your life and your heart and so forth, there's not one of us here that wouldn't say there are difficulties. There are problems I have physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. I mean, we look at where we are at this, just at this moment in history. Iran's on the threshold of getting nuclear energy. And by the way, the other Muslim nations really don't want that to happen. And here's Vlad the Terrible and Russia invading a country, killing thousands and thousands of people, destroying things, bombing and so forth. Oh yeah, look, we'll make peace sometime. And the Chinese are ready to take Taiwan. But otherwise, it's everything's fine. Why is this going on? If God is a good God, if he's a perfect God and he created us, why is it here? It goes back to Genesis 3. When sin entered, that really did happen. It's corrupted everything. In fact, all of nature is corrupted. But what he's doing is, in the very beginning, he's promising, I'm going to make a way to not only take care of the sin issue, but I'm taking all of humanity to the point that those who have trusted me, those who have become a part of my family through faith in Christ, are stepping into a whole new creation. I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Everything that you lost by Adam's fall is going to be recreated and then some. And that's where we're going for eternity. So we're all going to one of two places. That's the message of the scripture. And so when the Lord is teaching glad tidings about the kingdom of God, he's saying, that's what's coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why could he say that? Because he was here. He's the king. And we're moving in that direction. But you see, before we can, some of you old people will remember the old Crosby, Stills, and Nash song. It came to my mind again recently when they sang about Woodstock. And the refrain in that was, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. I don't know if they knew what they were singing. Is it fine? I mean, like, musically, I guess it was a good song. But somebody pointed that out to me years ago, and I realized, what are they saying? We've got to get ourselves back to the way it used to be. Well, we can't go back to the way it used to be. We lost it in the fall. But God is taking us to where it's going to be all reclaimed. And here's the hope. It's not in who we elect and gets in the White House. That's important. It is for here and now. But that's not our ultimate solution. How did the Lord tell us we were supposed to pray? Brothers and sisters, come on, tune back in with me. How do we pray? This is just for Old Testament people to say, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed in worship. Then what do we pray? Thy kingdom come. If all of your eggs are in the basket in the here and now of life, you're a sorry Christian. It's a disappointing time. But if you understand that, yes, we have a place to play in the here and now of life, yes, but this isn't all there is, and there ain't no more. No, we're going to the kingdom. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You've heard me say this multiple times in recent months. Is it starting to dawn? Well, before we can get to that ultimate final goal, not only so that all nature is made new, mankind, fallen mankind is able to come back into a world where there's no sin, something has to be done about the problem of sin. It really is a big issue. It really is a big issue. We have a tendency to want to just dismiss that. When the preacher starts talking about sin, well, we can put it in neutral now and just coast for a while. You know what God thinks about sin? It's so important to him that he arranged for his son to come and pay the penalty so that he could righteously, justly forgive other people who had no way to be forgiven otherwise. You know, I almost anticipated somebody saying, Pastor, come on. I mean, he's God, right? He can't he He can forgive, can't he? I mean, he made it all. He owns it all. Just forgive. It's interesting. This morning we were looking at one of the attributes of God, which is that God is not only sinless and he's holy, but he is a just God. He's a just God. What does that mean? I could hear somebody say, well, he should just forgive us. Can't he do that? Forgive everyone? Well, before you say that, think for just a moment. Do you really want everyone forgiven? About and Anders did this morning, but there are so many monsters in history. We could find a lot of them. Should we take Adolf Hitler and just... Okay, 6 million Jews, huh? No big deal. It's interesting. I'm getting emails from people, some out of the country right now, asking me, where do the Jews fit into this? Are they still God's chosen people? And behind some of the questions, there's almost a spirit of anti-Semitism that's out there. And that's for another time. But what do we do with people like Adolf Hitler throughout history who have no problem killing thousands and thousands and millions? Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, just to name a few. Should we just forgive them? Somebody would say, oh, well, not the worst of the worst. No, of course, don't give them a pass. But I've never killed millions of people and so forth. Anybody know the name Timothy Fried, F-R-I-E-D-E? I was just introduced to him a few weeks ago. By trade, he's a mechanic. If Ernie was here today, I'd say, Ernie, he's a mechanic. He lives up in Wisconsin. But over the years, he's become fascinated with snakes, including some of the world's most poisonous ones. In fact, he has collected in his house, if I read correctly, 60-plus of some of the most poisonous snakes in the world. Can you imagine? I can't imagine what it smells like, first of all, but how would you like to live in the neighborhood? Or how would you like to be the guy's neighbor? It's a warm summer night. You see Timothy out with his light. Hey, Tim, what you doing? Well, I lost my cobra. Or the black mamba got somewhere. I can't find that thing. Honey, where are the kids? Where are you? Right. So he became fascinated with them, and he started to milk them, that is, extract the poison from them, and he would inject small amounts into himself. Over the years, he's done over 800 injections. In fact, 856 was the number I saw on this article. He has been bitten by some of the world's most poisonous snakes almost 200 times. Just going to inject this. He came in roaring drunk one time because of the death of a close friend, and he started to mess with the snakes, and he got bit twice by a cobra, and he flatlined, and they brought him back. But here's the thing. He's doing this because he wants to find an anti-venom that's universal. And the scientists who are working with him in this now are saying he's getting pretty close to it. Okay? Now, all of this about Timothy Fried isn't meant to come back to Genesis 3, right? Before we come to the Lord's table this morning. Because it's true, every year people are bitten by poisonous snakes. Okay, if what I read was correct, well over 100,000 every year die from poisonous snake bites physically. But the reason people die, not just from snake bites, but all sorts of things, including old age, is because when our first parents disobeyed that one command that God gave them, not to eat of the tree, when they sinned, they brought sin into the world. And Paul says that when sin came, came death. Right? So the justice of God demands that somebody has to pay, not only for the first sin that our parents did, but for all of the sins that you and I have committed. No, I haven't killed anyone. No, I haven't done a lot of really bad things outwardly. But somebody has to pay for my sins. And somebody has to pay for yours. And this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of what the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished when he eventually came into human history. What is it Paul says in Galatians 4? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right? And this is what he's about. He's fulfilling that first promise. So the Apostle Paul says it this way, that it was because of who Jesus Christ is, because of what he has done, that God can be both just, listen to me, he can be both just and the justifier of those who, like me, are sinners and deserve his justice. Why? Because Jesus Christ came into the world, lived a sinless life, and when he went to the cross, he was paying not for his sins and not for his wrongs, but for mine. He became my substitute. He became your substitute. And the scriptures say that when we place our faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, God is pleased to count his substitution for me, for my account. So I love the hymn that Philip Bliss wrote years ago. And he begins with the word man of sorrows. If we were to read Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the coming suffering one, that's who he was called. But here's what he said, man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless. We. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. So yes, it's true that all of us have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God, Romans 3. It's true, Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But it's also true that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God has demonstrated his love toward us. We read this in Romans 5 recently, didn't we? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? What a privilege for those of us who have been brought to faith in Christ, we've been born again by his Spirit. We know on the one hand, increasingly, we understand the sinfulness of our natures, the sinfulness of our sin. But it just lifts up and magnifies the wonder of the truth of the gospel, doesn't it? What an incredible message. And so he very wisely, of course, instructs his believers, when you come to faith, you're baptized, you're baptized into the name of Christ. But now regularly we come together to take the Lord's table together to remind us. And so we're doing that today. Let's take some time now, just before we gather around this table together, to, in our heart of hearts before the Lord, just to ask the Lord. I love those words that David prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let's ask him to do that now. Father, we're brought again to the wonder of the message of the gospel. And on the one hand, the simplicity, as As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That salvation is not on what we do for you, but what you have done for us. And so we run to Christ and we hide in him. And yet while the message and that vein is simple, it's so profound, it's so deep. And we ponder it again today as we get ready to take this bread and this cup. And we pray, Father, that as we do this now, it would be done in a way that's pleasing to you and helpful to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we dispense the elements this morning?